Before we open the Word of God together and continue on in our sermon series, I just wanted to bring you all up to speed. Last week was our Pledge Sunday. We were pleased with the number of pledges that were brought in. Our goal, we were hoping to raise or at least have pledges for, $500,000 or $600,000. We didn't get that. We have a little over $150,000 in pledges so far, but they're still coming in. The good news is that will equate to about five times as much giving as we have been receiving monthly towards the goal of getting the building finished. So this is all God's work. We're also praying that it represents a good number of people who have great desires to contribute to the building and get it finished, but aren't ready or don't really want to make a pledge. And some people have good reasons for not doing that. But we are still encouraged that God is doing his work. And we had to pick the name Faith to Finish. And so now we're going to have faith to finish. So that's a good thing. And our God loves us. And one of the things that I was reminded of this morning is that his amazing love for us sees us through every difficult time and helps us face every possible obstacle, because our God didn't even spare his own son. That same God is busy working for us in every circumstance to do what is best for us. And so I'm convinced that as we move forward to finish this building, it may not be on the original timetable that we had planned. It may be sooner. We don't know, but we do know that our God loves us. And so we're pleased with the number of pledges that have come in. We praise God for that, and you should as well. And we're going to move forward together as fast as we're able to, but keeping within our standards that we've set to be responsible with the money that the Lord's entrusted to us. So keep that in your prayers and continue to give faithfully towards the building, because we're excited to get that thing finished. This morning, we're going to do something a little different during worship. We usually have children's worship that goes on at the same time the sermon is being preached. And we again want to especially thank Jim and Michelle Fate for all their hard work that they do with children's worship. And I think they need a round of applause for that. One of the downsides to having faithful people like Jim and Michelle running children's worship is they never get to come to the sermon and that part of the worship service. And so one Sunday a month now, they're going to have the children stay here in worship, which is actually part of the goal, to help them learn to worship. And so it'll be on Communion Sunday. That will also afford our volunteers in children's worship to take communion with us. So this morning there will be no children's worship, and that will be the same on the first Sunday of every month, or at least the Sundays that we have communion. So keep that in mind and mark that on your calendars. And children, you have to be really good, okay? So, and I'll try to be good and keep the sermon short. So, in fact, in keeping with that, I'd like to have all the children come forward if we could. We'll do a little children's sermon. If you could all gather up here in this front corner, all the little kids ages 4 through 8, if you could come up here. Little children.
He had a party, that's right.
He ran away.
He ran away, yeah. So what happened, at least as the children are telling me, that there was a son who took some part of his father's money and he went out and had a big party and he wasted it, right? But he came back, right? You remember he came back? And he became a slave and he lived in the slave's quarters and he was sad. Is that what happened in the story? Does anybody know? Does anybody know? Now, what happened to the son? Did he live as a slave? No. What happened? Who knows? What happened? Does anybody know what happened? He came back, that's right. And was the father happy or sad or mad? Was the father mad you came back? The father was happy, wasn't he? And so he threw a big party for his son and had him back. Now, there was another brother, the older brother, who always did what was right. Was he happy or sad?
Happy.
Was he happy? Was he happy?
Angry.
He was angry, that's right. He was angry. So there was another brother who was angry because he always did everything right and no one ever threw a party for him. Now, that seems fair, doesn't it? This morning, what I'm going to talk about later on is about sin and how about both brothers were sinning. Who knows what a sin is? Can somebody tell me what a sin is? I know you know what a sin is. What's a sin? What's a sin? When you do what's wrong, okay? When you do things that are wrong, that's a sin. That's what we think, and we're going to talk about that a little later on. But sometimes there's other things that are sins that you don't do. Does anybody know what that would be? What would that be? Well, killing people, that would be wrong. That's one of the big 10, top 10, right? What else? What's that? When you don't tell the truth. So sometimes sinning is when you do something wrong, and sometimes sinning is when you don't do what you should do. That's right, right? You should tell the truth, and when you don't tell the truth, yeah, lying is what's doing wrong. But when you don't do the good thing, and you know what? Here's what we're told in the Bible. Ultimately, what sin is all about is when our hearts aren't like God's heart. So we're going to find out what that looks like a little bit later. But here's what I want you to remember as you sit down today, and you can take notes or draw on your little cards or draw pictures or whatever. But here's what I want you to think about. Sometimes only doing the right thing or not doing the wrong thing doesn't help us not to not sin. I don't know if that makes any sense. But here's what, I was talking to Mr. Christian Graham. Who knows who Mr. Christian Graham is? Raise your hand. You know who Mr. Christian Graham is, our youth director? I was talking to him, and he was saying that there was a little boy in the youth group who said he had made sure every time he did something wrong, he always asked for forgiveness. And so there were no sins that he hadn't covered. And Mr. Graham said, that's very interesting. He said, now, are you sure you've covered all sins? He said, and if I haven't, I make sure I will before I die. He said, well, that's wonderful. He said, but here's the problem. There are so many things that you do that you don't even realize are wrong that you could never say enough. And if it was only your asking for forgiveness that covered your sins, then you would actually be saving yourself, wouldn't you? And we can't save ourselves. Who has to save us? Who knows who has to save us? God has to save us. And how did he save us? Does anybody know how God saved us? How did God save us? How did God save us?
He sent his only son.
He sent his only son, Jesus. That's right. Okay, everybody back to your seats. We're going to find out a little bit more about that, okay? Just keep that in mind, especially as we think about communion this morning. And a special word to parents on this morning. The communion table is a table set for sinners who are saved by grace, those who understand the nature of salvation. And so if your children haven't reached a point yet where they understand that they are sinners and that they're saved by the grace of God through Christ, then we would ask that you would not allow them to partake of the elements, but that you would teach them about what they represent. And when they do understand that and they're ready, we have classes both in the summertime and we offer them now during the fall for the fifth grade curriculum to teach them about that, or any time they want to come to the table. They can meet with some representatives from the church and we can hear their testimony and hear how they understand it, and we'll number them as a communicant member, one who is ready to take communion. But again, that's up to you all. That's a personal thing. The Bible tells us that each one should decide in their heart, and that and we should do this as the Lord makes us ready by his own grace. So with these things in mind, let's turn our attention again to the parable that's found in Luke chapter 14. And remember, or 15, I'm sorry. And as I read this to you, this is the word of God. It's also printed for you in our bulletin this morning. Luke 15, I'll start in verse 13, and I'm going to stop at verse 28. And remember, as I read these words to you, Jesus delivered this message to a group of religious leaders who were frustrated that Jesus was spending so much time with sinners. And so the parable continues, verse 13. Not long after that, this was after the younger son demanded his share of the estate, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, as we look at it again today, you would show us afresh a different part of your grace, your goodness, your gospel, the good news of your love, that we would be able to respond faithfully to the circumstances of our lives, the difficulties of life, and ultimately the challenge that we all have to live every moment of every day for your glory. Father, we know that we are incapable unless you come and help us, even incapable of understanding this parable for all that it's meant to be for us, unless you come and send your Spirit. So open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, and even by your grace, Father, mold us and shape us in the image of Christ, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. As we're going through this book, The Prodigal God, we get to the fourth chapter has the same title as my sermon this morning, Redefining Sin. And in that particular chapter, there are two illustrations that caught my attention, really grabbed my heart, and I'm going to share them again with you this morning. The first was how Dr. Keller referred to this story, a movie that came out in 1985 called The Witness, starring Harrison Ford. He was a detective by the name of John Booker, and he was someone who had a tremendous amount of life experience, if we want to call it that way. I mean, he was a hardened cop who had seen just about everything. And now he was thrust into this world of innocence, as it were, as he was sent to investigate a murder in the Amish community. And so as he became entwined in this Amish community, he fell in love. He fell in love not only with the way of life and with the people, but one particular woman who had lost her husband. And it was played by Kelly McGillis. This is what launched her into fame before she did Top Gun. And in one particular scene, the father-in-law of Kelly McGillis, Rachel Lapp in the story, looks at her, and seeing that she's falling in love with this outsider, and scorns her severely and tells her, "You're acting like a child." And she, in anger, looks right back at him and says, "I'll be the judge of that." And when she says that, he quickly turns back to her and says, "No, the elders will be a judge of that. And I will be as well if you shame me." And then with even more anger, she looks right at him and says, "You shame yourself," and storms out. The reason why this illustration is so important for this particular chapter is because Keller makes the point that there is a great picture of two ways of looking at life. The elder, Eli Lapp, looks at his daughter-in-law. He's already lost his son. Now he sees his daughter-in-law falling in love with an outsider and is crushing him. And he realizes this is going to destroy our way of life. Here is a man who has built his whole life on keeping the traditions. Moral conformity was everything for him. And so he was willing to do something that would be hurtful to his own daughter-in-law if she stepped out of line. He saw his goal in life simply to preserve the traditions, because that's where he derived his meaning. That's how life made sense. But the young woman sees her role in life very differently. She sees that she has the right to determine her own destiny. I'm the only one who can decide for myself what is right or wrong. While Eli says, I can't do what I want. I'm compelled and constrained to do what is right. And what is right is determined by our community. He said, there's a great picture of the two brothers. The one brother
says to himself, I, only I can determine what is right and good for myself. This is the path of self-discovery. And on this path, he says to himself, I don't care what it costs my father, what damage it does to my family. I need to go and find my way in life. So he shames his father, and he diminishes his father's wealth. He brings pain and damage to the entire family, including the older brother. Then, when the son is brought back into the family in this amazing display of grace, we talked about it last week, probably the happiest day of the father's life, the older son refuses to go in, refuses to take part, and then we see revealed in him that he's willing to bring shame and dishonor and pain and diminish standing in the community to his father because he is not getting what he wants. His pattern of moral conformity is challenged. And so he, in frustration, lashes out at the father by speaking to him with disrespect and dishonoring him by not going back in to the feast. This morning, what I want to point out is that these two paths that people often choose, and sometimes people start off in one and go to the other and back the other again, one of moral conformity or self-discovery, both of these paths are not two paths that head in the opposite direction, but are actually boundaries of the same path. The Bible talks about these paths. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. So broad that one boundary, I would submit, is this obsessive fixation on self-discovery. And the other one is the self-righteous path of moral conformity, where both people have set out, or both paths have as their goal to set out to win for that person something. And that something is ultimately apart from God. Proverbs tells us this, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Keller goes on to point out that we are all stuck. We are all stuck with this silly notion that we can save ourselves. We've committed ourselves to a hopeless project of self-salvation, either through moral rectitude or self-actualization. Let me read to you from page 36, and then we'll move on into the meat of what I want to talk about today. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. But one did so by being very bad, and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. Do you realize then what Jesus is teaching? Neither son loved the father for himself. They were both using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking the rules or by keeping all of them diligently. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. We often think of the rebel as the one who goes his own way. But we found out last week is the older brother is just as much a rebel. And ultimately, it boils down to this. Too often, too many people don't understand the essence and the nature of sin. And so this morning, we're going to look at what a common definition of sin is, and then hopefully we're going to redefine sin from a biblical standpoint. First, what does the world say sin is? Well, our children did a great job for describing it for us this morning. When you do bad things, when you don't do good things. And in some ways, we're even taught that in our confessions, in our standards. Sin is any violation of God's holy law or any want or lack thereunto or something. It's in the Old English. But basically, if you don't keep God's law or you disobey God's law, that's a sin. But what we find out is that oftentimes those who keep the law very well are, in God's eyes, some of the worst sinners. Now, you may be shocked by that, but I think there's a great illustration that also shows up in this chapter. It's an illustration that comes from a play, and I never saw the play, but I saw the movie Amadeus. Do you remember that when it came out? I think it was the late 70s, early 80s. Amadeus, as the middle name of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And the very essence of this movie is fictional. There's this court composer named Salieri who is absolutely possessed by of wanting to secretly destroy this talent that has come into his court, into his midst. And what drives him crazy is he's the only one who recognizes just how talented he is. Let me read to you some of the quotes that I came up with from this movie, just so you can get a sense of it. He said, when I was very young, this is Salieri talking, as he's in a convalescent home recovering from his attempts to kill himself, riddled with guilt because he believes he has killed Mozart. And he says, when I was very young, I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the whole world. Oh, dear God, make me immortal. And after I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life to you. And I will help my fellow man all that I can. Amen and amen. In this repeated prayer, this young Salieri makes a deal with God. I will be a good boy. I will be a good man. I will do everything I'm supposed to do. And your end of the deal is make me a great composer. He said, miracle of miracles. He said, I prayed this prayer, and in the scene of the movie, he prays this prayer, and the next scene, you see his father, who refused to let him practice music, dies by choking on a fishbone. And he says it was an answered prayer, because he gets sent off to music school, where he gets to study under one of the most famous musicians in all of Austria, and very soon, as a teenager, he gets introduced to the emperor and becomes court composer, and he writes this, night after night, I sat next to the emperor of Austria, playing duets with him, correcting the royal sight reading. Tell me, if you had been me, wouldn't you have thought God had accepted your vow? And believe me, I honored this vow. I was a model of virtue. I kept my hands off women. I worked hours every day teaching students, many of them for free, sitting on endless committees to help poor musicians, work and work and work. That was my life. And it was wonderful. I was doing what I was supposed to do. Everybody liked me. I liked myself. I was the most successful musician in Vienna and the happiest until he came, until Mozart came. Amadeus, he says, he cries out in this screech, means beloved by God. Salieri, in this vast room, there's the scene, this is a description, is looking at the full score of the serenade. He's just come across Mozart's music. He turns the pages back to the slow movement. Instantly, we again hear its lyrical strain. Salieri reading the score of the Adagio in helpless fascination. The music is played against his description of it. He screams out, extraordinary! On the page, it looked like nothing. The beginning was simple, almost comic. Just a pulse, bassoons, and basset horns, like a rusty squeeze box. Then suddenly, high above it, an oboe, a single note hanging there unwaveringly, till a clarinet took over and sweetened it into a phrase of such delight. This was no mortal composition. This was music I had never heard. Filled with such longing, such unfulfillable longing, it had me trembling. It seemed to me that I was hearing the voice of God. But why, he screams, why would God choose an obscene child to be his instrument? It was not to be believed. It was incomprehensible. What was God up to? Here I was denying all my natural lust in order to deserve God's gift. And there was Mozart, indulging his in all directions, even though he was engaged to be married, with no rebuke at all. Was it possible I was being tested? Why him? Why use Mozart to teach me my lessons in humility? My heart was filling up with such hatred. Then in the scene, he looks up at the crucifixion, at the crucifix, and says this, from now on, as he looks into the eyes of his suffering Savior, we are enemies, you and I, because you scorn my attempts at virtue, because you choose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy, and give me for reward only the ability to recognize your voice, your incarnation, because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you. I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on earth as far as I am able. I will ruin your beloved one.
What a great picture, is it not? I mean, it's a sad story. I mean, it's fictional, but what a great picture of how a person set out on doing the right thing becomes murderous. Flashback to the scene where Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He's addressing this parable to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law. These were the people who did everything right, who followed all the rules. Do they not have the same wrestling in their own hearts? Hey, this isn't fair. We do everything right, and this man has the crowds following him. This man has everyone hanging on each of his words. Do their hearts not become murderous? Do they not end up in the same place that this character Salieri ends up? When they are bent on destroying the one that God had sent to save them. You know, in our history, especially in American history, there has been a sad and twisted and foolish misunderstanding of who killed Jesus. Do you remember when the Passion of Christ came out and there were all kinds of communities, faith communities, especially the Jewish community, who was upset by it because they were afraid it would reignite some of the hatred that they had felt, legitimately felt or illegitimately felt, and their complaint was legitimate, they had felt because people would get mad at the Jewish community over the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, that's almost like someone who loved Stonewall Jackson, who would say, you know what? I can't stand those people in the South because they killed Stonewall Jackson. He was killed by one of his own men's bullets by mistake. They were all on the same team. You know, do people not realize that Jesus was Jewish? Everybody in the scene was Jewish. There wasn't anybody in the scene except for the Romans, and they were just pawns in the whole scheme. It wasn't that the Jews killed Jesus. We killed Jesus. Our hearts are just like Salieri's heart. Our hearts are just like the Pharisees' hearts. Anyone who believes in the heart of hearts that they can somehow stand upright before God because they do the right things, or, this is more subtle, that God somehow owes them something because they've been doing the right thing. I guarantee you, if you have that even in the back of your mind, that because you're doing the right things, because you're coming to church, because you try to follow all the laws and all the rules and regulations, God somehow owes you a good life. If you believe that even to some degree, you can't help but end up being frustrated and angry. You will end up shaking your fist at God because something will happen in your life and you say, hey, wait a second, this isn't fair. Have you not wrestled with that even at least once in your life? Hey, wait a second, this isn't fair. Let's go back to the church's beginnings, the early church as we know it, when after Pentecost, Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit has come, Peter has stepped forward now as one of the leaders in the church, and people are bringing their money forward to help fund the work of ministry and mercy. And in walks this wealthy couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they lay a pile of money on the table. And they say, hey, you know what? We just sold all of our fields, and we're giving all the money to the church. And factually, it was just one who'd walked in first. Ananias comes in first, tells a story, and you know what happens? He drops over dead. God strikes him dead like that. Then they ask Sapphira, the wife, is this what happened? You sold all your land, and you brought all the money to us? She says, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Bang! She drops over dead. And you go, whoa, I'm not giving any money to the building fund. That's scary right there. The average person who reads that, certainly a lot of people, and if Ananias and Sapphira had relatives, they would have been saying this, that's not fair. They just gave money to the church and now they're dead. How does that work? What was the point? The point is this. They had something in their hearts that they loved more than God. That really, the essence of that punishment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira, and God struck them dead for lying, because they did lie, because they didn't take all the money from the fields that they sold. They held some off for themselves, but they presented it before everyone else as if it really was all the money. And you know what? That's a lie. God doesn't strike us dead for lying, or we'd all be dead. See, right? What's going on there? Well, as the church was first beginning, it was essential that this truth be made clear to everybody. You will have no other gods but me. And their god, their idol, was their reputation. They were using the church as an opportunity to build themselves up before their peers. God knew their hearts. Almost certainly their hearts weren't beating after God's heart. They didn't love God or the things of God. They loved the praise of men. They wanted people to think well of them. They probably weren't even believers. But they showed up in church with a pile of money and thought, hey, now look, people are going to call us heroes. And what do they call them? Dead people. The central theme of last week's message that I never got to is what I want to hammer home this morning before we take communion together, and it's this. The essence of sin is idolatry. The essence of sin is idolatry, which will always, always lead to rebellion. Because when our idols get challenged, when our idols get thwarted, when our idols get removed, we become murderous. Or at the very least, rebellious. Is this not the older son? What was his idol? His standing in his house and in his community. His reputation that he had earned by his hard work and his faithfulness to his father and to the community. And when that gets challenged, because the younger son receives grace at his expense, and he is diminished in the sight of his friends and in his community, he becomes absolutely rebellious towards the Father. And we see very clearly that his heart isn't beating after his Father's heart. You know, this book that Keller wrote really came from a sermon that was preached by Edmund Clowney. And Edmund Clowney's book was about how we can enjoy and join in the loving, welcoming heart of the Father. And you see, if our hearts aren't in tune with the Father's heart, we by necessity are in sin. Because the law of God is nothing more than a reflection of the character and the heart of God. And when you violate the law of God or don't keep the law of God, that's the definition of sin. Well, guess what? People get really good at keeping the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law. And so at its essence, sin is when your heart is not beating after God's heart. And the reason it isn't is because something else has taken the place of God's heart in your life. The things that God loves are a little further down on the list of your loves. And the things that God hates aren't showing up on your radar screen. You're indifferent towards those things. And when that happens, you're in sin. You've fallen into idolatry, whether you knew it or not. You might not have any carved statues you walk around and bow down to, but I guarantee you, you have idols. I have idols. We all have things that we struggle with, that we long for, that if it's taken away from us, we panic. The Bible's filled with stories of those who had their words say they had their alignment with God, but their actions proved that they were far from God. Saul was a classic example. You know, we went through a Bible study a little while ago in the mornings where the men looked at Saul and compared Saul to David. If you remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, of the United Kingdom of Israel. David was the second. Saul led out his armies. He did all the right things, supposedly, outwardly. And then there's one scene where he's supposed to destroy the Amalekites. He basically does that, but he leaves some of the plunder for his troops because they wanted it. He leaves some people alive because he was being gracious. So he didn't keep, the spirit of the law, but he basically did what he was supposed to do. And then, because Samuel, the prophet, hadn't shown up, they went ahead and had worship to God without him. Because that's what the people wanted. And because of this, we're told, God's heart burned against Saul. His favor was no longer with him. God removed his spirit from him, gave him a tormenting spirit, and ultimately took away the kingdom from him. And almost certainly Saul ends up going to hell. Then David shows up. David, who's the king, ends up sleeping with a woman who's not his wife and killing her husband. And he's called a man after God's own heart. And the leader of the kingdom, and writes most of the Psalms that we have in the Bible. And you go, whoa, what's going on here? Saul's heart never belonged to God.
He longed for the praises of men and wanted to keep the people happy at all costs, even his faithfulness to God. David was a wretched sinner just like me, just like you. And in his wretchedness did all kinds of awful things. But in the end, as we read together today from Psalm 51, his heart's desire was to get his heart right with God, because his heart beat after God's heart. And even though he fell into sin, he found forgiveness and favor with the Father by getting on his knees and saying, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the repentance that the younger brother shows that brought him into the festivities and the feast of the Father. So for you and I, when we recognize, what is it in your life, what is it in my life that I love more than God? It's something out there. It's maybe security. Maybe it's your standing in your community or at work. Maybe it's things that possess your heart. But ultimately, what is it that possesses you? Keller says this. We can't ever forget, and he was talking about Augustine. Augustine's quote, that God has made us for himself, and our restless hearts can find no rest until they rest in him. And when we sin, it's because we have inordinate loves. It isn't that we love too little, it's that our loves are fixed on the wrong things. And this is idolatry. And the only cure for this is that we recognize that the God who should have come with a sword in his hand came with nails in his hand. He didn't come to bring judgment, but to bear our judgment. Jesus went to the cross in weakness, and there voluntarily his life was literally torn apart. And for his only property left, his garment, they cast lots. But he did it so that when we repent, like the younger son, forgiveness and reconciliation is now available. How does this help us with our idolatry? How does this help us with our disordered loves? Objectively, it means there is real true forgiveness for them. Our guilt is dealt with by Jesus' blood. Subjectively, when we see the absolute beauty of what Jesus has done for us, it captures our hearts. Money can't die for us. Popularity can't die for us. There is nothing more beautiful in all of reality than the picture of a perfectly happy being leaving all the bliss of heaven and sacrificing everything for the sake of rebellious, undeserving, ungrateful people. What is it that your heart longs for? What is your idol? Where are your idols? None of them can die for you. None of them can bring you salvation. You may have committed your life to trying to find some degree of salvation in them, and it's foolishness that ends in death. Only God can save. And it doesn't matter what religion you're from, whether you're Baptist or whether you're Presbyterian or whether you're Lutheran or Methodist or Catholic. It doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish or Hindu. It doesn't matter. The simple solution is this: God, seeing us in our state of sin and lostness, came to us and he sent his only son to die for us. And regardless of what your background is, regardless of what your frame of reference is, regardless of where your family is from, if you lay hold of God's love through the sacrifice that he offered up in his only son, then you have life. And if you have some other scheme, some other means, some other plan to get yourself right with God besides his offer, that's rebellion. That's arrogance. And ultimately, it's death. For God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This isn't about religion. It's about love, radical love. It's the radical remedy for our rebellion, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we'd become the very righteousness of God. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come on the horse with the sword, with the cry for justice. He came on the donkey and ultimately got the nails in his hands with the cry, "Father, forgive them,
for they don't know what they're doing. This is the suffering Savior. This is the Son of God. And as we come to Him this morning, let us remember that this table reminds us over and over again of this incredible, lavish love that receives rebellious and wayward sons and daughters back home. Whether we're the younger brothers who've been seeking our own ends and our own selfish desires through self-actualization, or the older brothers who've been trying to please God and please everybody else and so order God to demand from God that He give us what we think we deserve, God has come and rescued us from both foolish attempts and now gives us new life in Christ for all who will come and receive Him. As the elders come forward this morning, let me remind you what the Word of God says. And this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes to a church who is struggling with their own sets of idols. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this cup, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let me pause and talk about that very briefly. This is a table for sinners. Sinners who recognize they're sinners and look to God for salvation. If you have some other scheme, some other plan, besides the way that God has ordained to bring salvation into your life, this table is not for you. If you've never made your peace with God, if you've never set your heart right by simply receiving this gift and trusting upon the perfect work of our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, instead of your own works, if you've never done that, then you're not ready to come to this table. But we're glad you're here today. For we would ask that you not partake of these elements, but that you would partake of Christ, that you'd lay hold of Him, that you would call out to God and say, "Forgive me, wash me in the blood of your Son, make me new." So the next time we gather together, you can partake of this as a child of the Lord Jesus Christ, a child bought by His blood, a child that belongs to our Heavenly Father. For those of you who do belong to God, who have given your life to God through Christ, then come and eat and drink of this, even if you've been stuck in sin, as long as you're not cherishing that sin. If you refuse to heed God's word, if you refuse to listen to the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're running hard into sin, don't take this. You'll be eating and drinking condemnation on yourself. But if you've been wrestling with sin, and sin seemed to overwhelm you, then you need to feed on this more than any of us, that you be nourished and strengthened, encouraged to do the right and faithful thing, by the strength that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from above. And all of us who have gathered here today, let's look at this table and see the love of God for us, His broken and wayward sons and daughters, and find at this table the evidence that our God will go to great lengths, to the greatest of lengths, to secure us as His own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this story. It reminds us over and over again of an amazing God who has amazing love. You would leave the glory of heaven, Lord Jesus, to come down and suffer through the trials of life to secure us as Your own. We pray now that as we partake of these elements, we would be reminded by the work of Your Holy Spirit of all of our foolish attempts to set ourselves right with You, that You would remind us of all those places where we have placed our loves inordinately, where we have made idols for ourselves and claimed what they can bring to us higher than claiming Your great work for us on the cross. Help us to lay those idols down, to smash them at the foot of the cross, and lay hold of You, Lord Jesus, and to find Your perfect work and Your righteousness as our only boast. You know our weakness. You know how we fall into idolatry. Help us that we would live more faithfully before You. For we ask all this in Your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. For on the night that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was betrayed, He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He says, I, ministering in his name, now give it to you. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after they had eaten, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come. We would ask that after the elders are assembled up front with the elements, that people would stand up, starting in the first row and moving back. You would go out from the outside of each row and come back on the inside, and you would hold each element until we're all served, and then we will partake together. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and now all can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Please be seated. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. This is not a righteousness that we attain by doing good. This is a righteousness that we attain by dying to our own foolish attempts at being good and claiming the righteousness of Christ as our own. The hymn writer says, "Lay your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet, and find in him your righteousness true, glorious, and complete." For all who sit here this morning recognizing that the best that you can be is far short of the glory of God, and the righteousness of Christ is your only hope, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh Lord Jesus, we come as a room full of rebels and idolaters, asking for your forgiveness, asking that you would help us to see where our loves are inordinate, where they are placed in the wrong way or the wrong order, and that we would find you to be our greatest joy, our greatest hope, our greatest love. Father, you know how weak we are, how we only can see with our eyes, and that we're so hindered by this feeble flesh. So strengthen us, give us eyes of faith, and even by the nourishment that we receive at this table this morning, reorder our loves, reprioritize our hopes and our dreams, that our hearts would beat with your heart, and that we would find you as our greatest delight. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And for those of you who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and your sins are remembered by God no more, they're separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and now you are wrapped in the glorious righteousness of Christ, come and drink to the King who has made this a reality for you. O Lord Jesus, even as we confess our idolatry and our rebellion, we also confess that we have a hard time at grasping your great and amazing love, that you would wrap us in the perfect and complete work of your Son. You would call us your beloved, and when you would look at us, you would see all the good things your Son has done and not the evil that we have done. Father, we don't understand this or why you would so favor us, but we rejoice in your love, and we cry out that you would help us to live out of a knowledge of this love so that we would have our hearts beating in the right place and our lives focused on the right things, all for your glory, for we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.